Morning, brothers and sisters. My name is Nathaniel Thompson. I am the new RUF campus minister at the new chapter of RUF at Western Washington University in Bellingham. If you haven't heard of RUF, it stands for Reformed University Fellowship. It is the college campus ministry of the PCA, which is the denomination that Covenant is connected with, on campuses across the country to reach college students. And it's particularly exciting for me and humbling to be here and worship with you all and share the word this morning, in part because I am a product not only of RUF, but of the ministry of this church. That I don't know if you guys feel like you've been a part of something cool, but I do. Because I grew up kind of a nominal Christian and got revived at the University of Washington through the ministry of RUF. And went to college there with good friends of mine, including Luke Morton, whom probably many of you know. He ministered here for a while, and Dave Richmond, who ministers over in Seattle. And if it wasn't for the foresight of Eric and this church and others in the presbytery, really 20 years ago, to get together and dream about what it would look like to work together as churches, to plant new churches and to reach college students, I wouldn't be here today. And it was through the ministry of RUF that I got revived, got excited, went off to seminary with Luke and about 9, 10 other guys, and was called a year ago with a chance to come back to the Northwest and to give back and minister in the same way that impacted me by starting a new RUF at Western. And very excited about that. If you would, we need to be prayed for, and quite frankly, we need to be supported financially. That's the biggest story of our first year here, is beginning to meet students, needing prayer, and needing to create a base of support. If you'd be willing to pray for us, receive updates, or potentially support us, I've got a sign-up sheet out in the lobby, and would love it if you became part of our team. Anyway, we're going to take a look at this morning the last few verses from the Gospel of Matthew, often called the Great Commission. Let me read it, and I'll pray, and we can consider it together. It says this: "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word. Thank you for this beautiful fall morning here in the Northwest. Thank you for this community, the worshiping community that it is, Covenant Presbyterian Church, that you have created and preserved here. And for our great history together. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we consider this word. I pray that we would love you more and feel comforted that you are with us more, and that we would actually receive delight and be fed by participating in your mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grab my notes down here. So I live up in Bellingham where Western is, and drove up last night. I got to spend the night with Casey so that I wouldn't have to make the long drive this morning. So as I drove up last night, I listened to the voice of Bob Rondo tell me about the awful things that were happening in Husky Stadium as the Huskies played USC. Perhaps some of you listened or watched or were present at that game. You know, and the sad thing is, I wasn't really surprised that much that we lost, and here's why. Because even though I've been away from Washington for a few years, I'm still a Seattle sports fan. I support Seattle teams, but I'm a Seattle sports fan in a Seattle way, which means a lot of anxiety and the expectation of pain. Because when you're a Mariners fan, the Yankees are your rival, but you're not theirs. And until just a couple years ago, the only Seattle sports team that had ever won a national championship was the Oklahoma Thunder. And so not only have I been waiting all year for the Huskies to lose, this is an amazing year, by the way. We've been rebuilding since 91. 3 years ago, when the Seahawks made it into the postseason, I thought it was kind of cool that the Seahawks made it into the postseason. But down in my heart, I knew that we were going to lose to the Saints. And then we didn't. And we made it to round two of the playoffs, which I thought, gosh, ain't that cool. Our Seahawks made it to round two of the playoffs, but I knew down in my heart that we were going to lose to the 49ers. And then we didn't. And so as it became apparent that the Seahawks were going to get to play in the Super Bowl against the Denver Broncos, honestly, I wasn't quite sure if I should be more excited that the Seahawks were going to get to play in the Super Bowl, or more concerned and embarrassed that they were about to lose to the Denver Broncos in front of the whole world in the biggest stage there is. And then they didn't. Because anxiety and fear feel safe, like they're going to protect you. Because sometimes it's hard to put down emotional weight on something as independable as the Seahawks or the Huskies. And it can also be hard to put down emotional weight on Jesus. And the first thing I want us to see about this passage today is that the great commission from Jesus to his church takes place in the context of worship and doubt. Probably anxiety. It begins this way. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The word here for doubt can also be translated hesitated. So I don't think it means that the doubting disciples doubted that Jesus was the Lord. They were among his disciples who had been with him his entire ministry. When Jesus told them to go to such and such a mountain, they went there. And when they met him, they worshiped him. It says that some doubted. It didn't say that some of them worshiped him. All of them worshiped him, and some of them doubted. They hesitated, perhaps. They've identified with Jesus. They've come to worship him, just as we, many of us, have come here today to worship Jesus, and yet in their hearts, it's hard to put down full weight on who he is. The word doubted, hesitated, the only other place it's used in the Bible is when Peter is in the boat. Peter, the great apostle, sees Jesus walking on the water, and Peter gets out of the boat and walks to Jesus himself on the water, but doubted. So it's a Peter who's had enough faith to step out, but he's not quite sure how much weight to put down. And perhaps, like me, you are one who identifies with Jesus and yet is anxious and has trouble putting weight down. I'm starting a campus ministry from scratch with, moving into town with no contacts and raising support, and I'm scared. But I've been called to it by Jesus. What does Jesus have to say to Christians like us? And what I'm hoping you'll see this morning is a couple things. One, that what Jesus has to say first and last is really about his own character and his power and his heart for us, to remind us again who he is and what he's done for us. And then secondly, and this is the real kicker, his answer for our doubt and concern and anxiety is actually to give us a mission. It's a mission predicated on who he is, and yet I think Jesus believes that if we join him in his mission, in making disciples and in baptizing and teaching the world about Jesus, that we will actually find encouragement and life in that place. My outline today is we're going to take a look at the character of Jesus, the King, and we're going to take a look at his mission and how he calls us to it. The very last thing he says to the disciples, the last thing he says in this gospel is this: behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The most important thing for Jesus to communicate finally is that we are not alone. That he is with his disciples then, that he would be with these 11 disciples throughout their ministry and life and death, that he will be with the church, and he is with us still. And not only is this important for Jesus to communicate at this point, it's actually a theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Because in the very beginning of the Gospel, Matthew tells about the birth of Jesus and describes him as Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He has come to be with us. In the midst of his gospel, as he's teaching the disciples and leading his ministry in Matthew 18, he says to the disciples, speaking of them and really of the church, whenever two or more of you are gathered together in my name to protect the peace and purity of the church, there I am with you. That Jesus came to the earth to be with us. In his ministry, he says that he's going to be with us. And at the end, when he commissions us with his mission, he says that he'll be with us then. It's a theme of the Gospel of Matthew. And frankly, it's a theme of the Bible. The idea of God dwelling with you and me. Because the Bible begins in a garden where Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day and conversed with him as one person talks to another. And at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the whole story ends where? In a garden with a tree of life. And it says in the book of Revelation that a loud voice cried out from heaven as John heard and said, "Now is the dwelling place of God with man." It tells us that in God's mind, the ark, the whole journey of this story of the Bible and Jesus' ministry and all of human history is really all so that we could get to the point where God will dwell with us. Which is a great thought. But what does it mean practically for Jesus to be with us now? Because Jesus said in the Gospel of John and other places, he actually said that it's better for him to ascend to heaven than to stay with us. Because he said, if he goes, he will send his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be with us. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's hard to believe because I would rather that Jesus be here. And if he would come forward and give the sermon this morning, I would be happy to sit down and listen to him and worship him. Because I would love to hear from him and to know him and to recline at his side like John did. And yet Jesus says what we have is actually better than that. That he has sent his Spirit with us. And so even though he mentions the Holy Spirit in baptism, he says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." He doesn't specifically mention the Holy Spirit. I think what is meant here is that Jesus is with us from then and today and in the future because he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell with us in our hearts, in the church, and in his word. The Spirit has been called the shy member of the Trinity. Because the Father plans and is worshipped and Jesus accomplishes stuff. And the Spirit is like that guy who kind of works behind the scenes. And no one really knows what he's doing except everything runs well because he's there. If you think of the Apostles' Creed, we have a paragraph about the Father. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." We have a paragraph about Jesus and where he came from and his whole life and his ministry and his death on the cross and how he atoned for our sins and rose again and everything that Jesus did. And the third paragraph is about the Holy Spirit. It says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And then it goes on to talk about all the things in the Christian life. And it's not an accident. What the confession is communicating is that all those things, forgiveness of sins, communion, the life everlasting, all those things come to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can think about it this way, that in the beginning, when the Father was planning and creating and Jesus was creating, the Spirit was there, hovering over the waters. It says that when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, it was the Holy Spirit that conceived him there. Jesus was led into the wilderness in the temptation by the Spirit. He was baptized in the Spirit. All the ministry and the miracles that he did his entire life were done in the power of the Spirit. Hebrews 9 said that Jesus went to the cross in the Spirit, and Romans 8 said that he was resurrected by the Spirit. So everything that Jesus did in his ministry was done through the power and accompanying presence of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus ascended and the apostles and others wrote the scriptures, they wrote it through the inspiration of who? The Spirit. And so Jesus has ascended, and what he has left us is the Spirit dwelling in our hearts, just as he was with Jesus. That, you think about it this way, there's nothing that Jesus had in his ministry that you don't also have. Namely, the love of the Father and the presence of the Spirit communicated to us in Scripture and in the presence and the company of the church. That the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of believers. And this is an amazing building, by the way. The last time I worshiped at Covenant, which doesn't seem that long ago to me, this building wasn't here. But Covenant Presbyterian Church isn't this building. Covenant Presbyterian Church is you. That the church is all of those who believe in Jesus with the Holy Spirit residing in their hearts. And so when we gather together like this for worship, we learn about God and Jesus and experience his presence in a way that we can in no other way, because the Holy Spirit is with all of these crazy people in this room that you would probably avoid if you didn't go to church with them. That the reality of Jesus dwelling with us day in and day out is actually experienced and becomes reality in very normal, seemingly boring things like reading your Bible and praying and coming to worship and fellowship with other Christians. That Jesus is with us now and to the end of the age. Well, he says more. The first thing he says is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus' claim is that there is one God, his Father in heaven, and one member of the Trinity who has all authority, basically himself, over everything that has ever been. It is an offensive, radical, mind-blowing claim, and it's nothing new. That it's the claim that the God of Jacob and Isaac and Israel has been making since the very beginning. We hear in Deuteronomy, God is speaking to the Israelites. He says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. And so the same Jesus who is with us, who's for us, who's atoned for our sins, also, he's good, he also has all authority. And everything in the world is his stuff. It's based on this verse in part that Abraham Kuyper gave his famous quote, that there's not one inch of creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry, this is mine, this belongs to me. The English author Christopher Wright has said, if God owns the universe, there is nowhere that does not belong to him. There is nowhere we can step off his property, either into the property of some other deity or into some autonomous sphere of our own private ownership. That if what Jesus is saying and the Bible is saying is true, that as we move about the world and worship at Covenant and walk onto the campus at Western Washington University and go to work at Weyerhaeuser and Boeing and in the public school district and everywhere we go, we may need to enter into those places with respect, just as Jesus did, but we can also know that we are going into each of those places with a mission and a mandate from our King, because that's his stuff and his place. If you're here this morning and you're a non-Christian, I don't know that I'm doing a great job of communicating this to you, but you should know that this does not mean that Western culture is the best culture and that Christianity is just a mission to make all of the non-white people act like white people. That is not what this means. This actually means that Western culture is just a culture, and that all the cultures, American, Japanese, South African, all of those cultures were Jesus' idea. And that he loves diversity and all the things that he's made, and his gospel, his spirit, he intends for them to go into every place and to make Americans more American, more beautiful, more the way we were supposed to be, and to make Japanese people more Japanese, to make Japan a more redeemed and beautiful place. But this claim of authority on all creation, this becomes the mandate for our mission, that just as God told Joshua to take the promised land and said that it was already taken, and yet Joshua had to follow through and do it, but the battle's already been won, but you still need to fight the battle. That's the kind of mission we're on. This is all Jesus' stuff. He's going to win in the end. He's calling us to participate in a battle that cannot be lost. I apologize for my sermon title, by the way, Priorities of the New Administration. This sermon doesn't have anything to do about politics. I'm going to leave that one to Eric. But I think I picked the sermon title in large part just for my own self to remember that the United States is significant and the presidency is significant and the power that Donald Trump will soon have is significant, but in the context of the big picture, all of this stuff is kind of small potatoes. Because the real king is Jesus and his administration, and he's on a mission to redeem all things and everything that happens, whether in America or China, that's all his stuff under his control. So King Jesus is with us. He's good. He owns everything. He's powerful. He has sent us out on a mission into his stuff. What does it mean for us to do the Great Commission, to do his ministry, to do evangelism, really, in this context, blanketed by the authority and the goodness of Jesus over creation and dependence on the Holy Spirit? Let's take a look at verses 19 and 20, the heart of the Great Commission. He says this, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." A lot of times when we talk about this passage, the emphasis in the whole paragraph goes on the word go. And if you really believed Jesus, you should go to some foreign place. And I'm going to come back around to this concept, but actually the key thought in Greek is make disciples. That there's only one verb in the whole sentence of the Great Commission that's a full functioning verb, and it is make disciples. So you could sort of awkwardly but literally translate the Great Commission this way. In your going, as you go, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. So the thought is, as you go along, make disciples, and we do that by doing two things, baptizing and teaching. Well, disciples, what's disciples? Disciples is Christians. That's people who are following Jesus, who've received his grace, forgiveness of sins, and want to become more like him. So really, we're here to grow the church so that more people will worship Jesus because he needs to be worshiped because he's that good. We do that by baptizing and teaching. Well, what's baptizing? It's kind of cool. We actually got to see it happen and have a catechism question about it. Just as the catechism question says, does the act of the water coming down, is that what washes away our sins? It's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins, applied by the Holy Spirit. So baptism is an outward, visible sign of an inward, invisible spiritual reality. In a sense, it is Eric and the elders and the whole church recognizing that the Holy Spirit has already done something. And we're gonna symbolize that outwardly by baptism, which places God's name on a person and sort of formally brings them into our community. So baptism, in a sense, is evangelism. because you're baptized when evangelism has worked, except it's really all the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in being commissioned to go out in the Great Commission and make disciples by baptizing, really what we're be challenged to do is invite people to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit. And then when the Holy Spirit does the work, we certify it with the baptism. In a sense, we're being commanded with work that the Holy Spirit really does. So baptizing, also teaching. Well, what do we teach? We teach them to observe all the commandments that Jesus commanded the disciples, which are recorded for us in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And so really, again, we're saying to people, hey, I was kind of a mess, and Jesus was really good to me, and the Holy Spirit changed my heart. And would you just take a look at these words here and what he taught, and let's just pray and see what the Holy Spirit might do, that really the work of evangelism is focused on the Holy Spirit. That making a decision, look, coming to a decision about Jesus is important. You can't become a Christian without it. But the goal, I think, of the Great Commission as it's given to us here is about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the purpose of the church, remember the people, is gathering and perfecting the saints. There are, according to Jesus, there are people out there in Issaquah who are Jesus' people. They just don't know it yet. And the Holy Spirit's going to work. Our job is to gather them up. There are students on Western who are Jesus' people. They just don't know it yet. And in hope and confidence, we're sending me and this ministry there to gather them, to move them towards baptism. The purpose of the church is gathering and perfecting the saints, perfecting, teaching, instructing, building up in their faith. And so, see if you can catch this parallelism. Great Commission, baptize and teach. Westminster Confession of Faith, gather and perfect. RUF's purpose mission statement is RUF exists to reach students for Christ and equip them to serve. It's the same two thoughts. Reach, baptize, gather, equip, disciple, teach, perfect. Evangelism, the Great Commission, focused on the Holy Spirit, really means inviting people into the Word of God and into life in the church. And by the way, life in the church can and should mean worship on a Sunday morning, and we should invite non-Christians to come worship with us. But part of the work of evangelism, part of gathering together with the church, actually happens when you have an evening at your house where you play cards or watch a Seahawks game or Huskies game, and you invite some of your Christian friends from church to watch with you, and you invite some of your non-Christian friends to come watch with you as well. And Christians and non-Christians dwelling together, the non-Christians are experiencing the Holy Spirit through you. And as you get to know them, care about them, ask them questions about their hurts and losses and joys, there will come natural opportunities for you, frankly, just to be honest about what Jesus has done for you. Coming back to the word go, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, it could mean, going can mean cross-cultural missions. Moving from one culture to another, probably learning another language and a different set of customs, could mean moving internationally, also could mean moving into a different culture here in the U.S. It's hard for us to fulfill the Great Commission of reaching all nations without going there. And there are, by the way, still Christian churches in other parts of the world that want American Christians to come there and help them in their ministry. And if you've never thought about whether or not you should do that, you should. But I don't know that that's necessarily the main most important thrust of this passage, because it doesn't say, go, exclamation point. It says, in your going, as you go. Which, if everything we believe about Jesus and his sovereignty means that, look, Jesus already has a plan for your life. You are where you are today for a reason. As you go there, as you live in your neighborhood and go to your work, are there non-Christians in your life that you are already friends with or that you could become friends with? What would it look like for you to intentionally pick one or two of them and be their friend for the next, 5 or 10 years? Because that's how evangelism usually happens. Christians and non-Christians dwelling together over long periods of time, with Christians empowered by Jesus, being honest about what he's done for them. Let me give you a picture of what this looks like. When I went to seminary at Covenant, one of my friends at seminary is named Seima Aoyagi. He's a Japanese man who came to seminary at Covenant in St. Louis, and when I graduated, I went and ministered at a PCA church in Hawaii. He returned to Japan. The week after he returned to Japan, he was going there to plant a church back in his home country. There's a church in Tokyo called Grace City, planted in 2008, and he was going to plant a daughter church of that also in Tokyo called Grace Harbor. The week after he landed in Japan, the 2011 earthquake and tsunami happened. And after about 10 minutes of reflection, he and the other pastors decided that they should put off the church planting work for a year. And Seima had his support raised, and so his full-time job for a year became coordinating the church's relief efforts for the tsunami victims. They got themselves a couple vans, found water, gas, food, supplies, and they would take Christians from the church in Tokyo, drive up 3-4 hours sometimes up to Ishinomaki over a weekend where the worst hit area of the tsunami was. They would clean up trash, build stuff, work with the local community, whatever needed to happen they would do, return back to Tokyo. As this went on, the Christians in Tokyo, their neighbors began to say, "We see what you're doing, and we want to help the people of our country, and we don't know how. Would it be okay if we went with you and helped?" Which is not originally part of the plan. Well, sure. So now, every weekend, you have buses and 15-passenger vans driving from Tokyo up to Ishinomaki, multiple hours with Christians and non-Christians hanging out together for the whole bus ride up and the whole bus ride back. And Seima will tell you it is the greatest thing that ever happened to his church plant. Because today, a huge portion of his church members and attenders were non-Christians on those bus rides. In fact, just to give you one picture, as they were up there in Ishinomaki doing relief work and a service, the mayor of the town came to Seima and said to him, he said, "I expected the Buddhist priests would help us rebuild our town, and they haven't. They've been mostly focused on their own temples, but you have. And there's something about you that's different, and I came here today because I was wondering if it would be okay with you if I became a Christian." It's kind of a very Japanese way to say that. Whether in Japan or Hawaii or at the University of Washington, the most effective thing that I have ever seen in terms of the Great Commission and evangelism really is Christians rooted and grounded in Jesus' love, dwelling in friendship with non-Christians, watching and praying for what the Holy Spirit might do over time. That makes sense? I said at the beginning that I think that Jesus, in this passage, gave the Great Commission to his disciples, who were, some of them, doubting, in response to their doubt, anxiety, hesitation, which is the most awkward thing ever, because who really wants to go to an evangelism conference? Goodness. So I grew up kind of a nominal Christian, went to the University of Washington, and originally got revived in a different campus ministry, which does great work, by the way, and profoundly changed my life and focuses heavily on evangelism. And I went to a spring break evangelism trip in Las Vegas. and we boldly walked out on the street and shared the gospel with people that we'd never met before. Excuse me, do you have a minute? Could I tell you about Jesus? And it was good and it was encouraging. And when the trip was all done, I was by myself in the Las Vegas airport, waiting for my late night flight, sitting in a chair, and across from me was an elderly lady knitting. And I thought to myself, if I'm a real Christian, and if I really believe in what we just did, I'm going to go ask her to make a decision for Christ right now. And I didn't do it. And I was so discouraged. But I want you to see in this passage something different, that that evangelism is not supposed to be discouraging, in part because I think it can look like that, but usually it doesn't. Usually it looks like dwelling with people that you already know in friendship for a long time. And having lived a while longer, I can now say that the most life-giving, encouraging thing for me in my Christian life that helps me know that Jesus is real is having seen people at the University of Washington and Nebraska and St. Louis and Hawaii and Japan come to faith in Jesus simply through people playing basketball with them and husbands changing and their wives coming to Christ and those sorts of things. This is Jesus' call to us, to be honest about who he is and frankly to experience life and hope by just watching what the Holy Spirit will do. If we will befriend non-Christians, care for them, and dwell with him. I close with this commission that these disciples doubted, but Jesus, as I said, called them to go up in the mountain. And they went, and though doubting, they worshiped. And though I've been a Christian for some time now, this is still the encouragement, the application that I need, that all this is predicated on our dwelling with Christ and knowing that he loves us to, in a sense, ascend the mountain to worship him, to read, to pray, to dwell with him, to be assured that he is with us to the end of the age, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and when we trust him, looking for the Holy Spirit to work, we will experience encouragement. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, wow. That was a lot, but thank you for your word, and I pray in confidence that you can use my bumbling words to your glory, that your Spirit would work in our hearts today. I pray that the students at Western and I myself would experience life and encouragement at what you do here, that I could come back a year or 2 years, 5 years from now, and have amazing things to share about what you have done in students at Western. And I pray that I can hear encouraging stories about what Covenant has done here in observing the Holy Spirit bring people to faith and life right here in Issaquah. We lift this hope up to you. Answer it, we pray, in Jesus' name.